Well, Psalm chapter 4, I'm actually really, really excited about Psalm 4. It's a blessing. The Sunday's message about, with Paul giving his testimony has really spurred a lot of good conversations, at least in my universe, this week, that it's been a blessing to be a part of, and even reminded me of and brought me to passages of Scripture where that I had been searching for years, actually, for. And yet, for some reason, this week, they've just come alive. And so that excites me when I see God's Word as like Paul on the road to Damascus, that lights up and stops us in our tracks and gets us to consider the Lord who's before us. And there's a little bit of that in Psalm 4 this evening, as we look at it, to begin just with that subtext, the chief musician with stringed instruments. It's a psalm of David. David is giving us what is specifically a song, for perhaps the first one that we know to be directly a song given to the chief musician. So it's a musical piece, and it's given to the chief musician. So this is going to go for widespread, to a large audience, if you will. This word is to be experienced or sung by or engaged with the congregation of Israel as a whole. He's going to the head man, which I think is great, because David wanted not just for people to engage with this song that he has on his heart, but also that it would be done with a skillful hand to accompany it, right? It's given to stringed instruments. Stringed instruments, they don't take a lot of breath, right? You being a blowhard doesn't help in the playing of a stringed instrument, right? But it does take muscle memory, and it does take a sensitive touch to produce the tone and dynamics that is required from a skillful playing of a stringed instrument. And so I think that is a good kind of tone to be able to enter into Psalm 4 with, knowing that it's something that will be handled by the mainstream, but expected to be done skillfully and mindfully. And the subject of this psalm is found in the first and the last verse of it, in verse 1 and verse 8 tonight. And what it is resting in the righteousness of God. Facing distress or doubt thrown towards us by those who don't know and don't fear the Lord, he answers a rhetorical question, or maybe one that just kind of came before him and comes before us all. It's like, what are we doing, right? Like, why? What are we even doing? Trusting God. How is that? How are we? Do we find comfort in that beyond a rabbit's foot or our astrology or anything like that, right? What are we doing trusting God, right? How do we handle that? Do we handle that skillfully? Because every Christian must. Like, we have to answer kind of that question and find our rest in the Lord by knowing His righteousness, because we're walking a life and a walk of faith. And it's not by sight. And we have an enemy who walks about us like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, right? That would rob us of that rest. And we are robbed of our rest by much the same means as we see in this psalm tonight. There's lies, there's perversion, there's a twisting and a turning of what is our glory to shame. There's an enticing before us to put our energy and our pursuits into worthless things of idols and falsehoods. There's a justifying of sinfulness in our lives. There's a denying of the witness that God provides to us. And we can quickly and easily jump off, in a proverbial sense, I guess, the lap of God, really resting in and upon Him, and quickly find ourselves making defense or investigating further or engaging in these falsehoods that are presented to us. But like James 4:7 tells us, simply submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we'll find resting in the Lord, our righteousness, and finding our peace by simply remaining in that trust of the Lord. And so Psalm 4 this evening, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we can rest in who you are ultimately. Lord, that as we find there's a connection between, Lord, where we have our righteousness, Lord, and our, not just a spiritual rest, but a physical rest. Lord, we ask for the strength for today and that bright hope for tomorrow. God, as we come right now before your word, please speak and meet us here, Lord, for we're two or more gathered in your name. Lord, we know that you are in our midst. God, we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so right now, we worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Psalm 4. It says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Oh, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Okay. There are some that say that Psalm 3 and 4 are connected, that one's a rising up psalm and the other one's a lying down in bed song. But I think Psalm 4 holds its own. I think it is squarely within its own context and strong enough. It doesn't need to stand necessarily connected with Psalm 3. But it seems like the life of a Christian should exist between verse 1 and 8, right? Just without the rest of the psalm. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." It seems like that's where, like that should be the end of it, right? We cry out to the Lord for who he is, and we lie down and rest in peace, in the security and safety of that, of who he is, right? It seems like the Christian life should just exist, begin and end in verse 1 and 8. But in all honesty, we face in our day actions and loud voices that would keep us and try to keep us from experiencing that simplicity of relationship and that security of rest and peace with God, right? It's the key is found in the very first verse to that, to surviving those questions, those temptations to be drawn away from that peace and rest we have in Christ. And it says, "Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness." It's who David calls out to, specifically. Who is it that we pray and cry out to? It's the same. It's, "O God of my righteousness." This is who we cry out to. This is who we know hears us. And David knows that, and so he calls him by name in it. It's not, there's no ambiguity here. He's calling out specifically God, his righteousness. And he knows that that is where he finds his rest in. Right? That is the one who hears him when he cries. He begins by knowing his righteousness is provided for by God. That his standing before God is not based upon his merit, his success or failures that day, but it's who God is. And David comes to God simply within that, right? As we come, as we'll see, our boldness before God, his throne, be in even making the cry to him is because of his righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. You can also find that name of God in Jeremiah 23. It's Jehovah Tsidkenu. It's Tsidkneu. But it's pronounced Tsidkenu. And it's the Lord our righteousness. We find that it's not only a truth and a name of God that David calls out to here in Psalm 3, but it's the embodied person in the promise of salvation, of who the Messiah is promised to be from the line of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, our righteousness as well, David is crying out to here in this psalm. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, God says to David, through the prophet Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David," there you go, "a branch of righteousness," right? "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." When presented with challenges or doubt that seek to rob us of the peace and security and rest that we have before God, we must call upon, not be moved from that firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the one that was promised to King David, that one who will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth, is the Savior that we know and as our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness in ourself, it doesn't exist, right? What we would present as goodness or righteousness before God is, we're told, as filthy rags. Romans 3:10 through 12, it says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Verse 23, he finishes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He knows that his righteousness is God. Right? We find where we fall short is, and where we fall short and declare that Jesus as Lord, that he is present there and addresses the problem at the very core, knowing that righteousness is but a pipe dream for mankind. He says in Ezekiel 36, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So we find that it's not just a name, but it's the person of Jesus Christ who is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Right? Oh God, my righteousness, it's Jesus Christ. It's what he has done on our behalf. It's what he has given us as a new heart, not what we come to him in of our own merit. And so we don't come to God in, and we cannot rest and find that rest as he crawls out to us and says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," of our own righteousness. But we can come when we enter by the blood of Jesus, and not just come, but come boldly. In Hebrews 10:19 through 22, and this, you know, the parallels between Hebrews 10 here and Ezekiel 36 are just like so intertwined. It's a beautiful thing. But he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus," just like David, boldness to say, "Hear me when I call, O God." Right? It's by the blood of Jesus. It's by that new and living way, which Ezekiel says that he gives to us, right? Through which he consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. With assurance, we enter into this rest. Back in Psalm 4, he enters into this this conversation either with himself or with the natural man or with his enemy, but he enters into praise in this song of worship, in prayer, as he seeks to lay himself down and rest for the day, in the rest of God and assurance that that's where he's found, not with doubt or uncertainty. And it's because of God, his righteousness, who he knew to be faithful. Verse 1, it says at the second half of it, you have relieved me in my distress. See, the tense there, it's past. He knows God's faithfulness in his life. He says, you have relieved me. He says, then you will have mercy. So as he cries out in this moment, have mercy on me and hear my prayer, that's in the present. He knows the faithfulness of God in his life. He knows that God is his righteousness. And so he has that boldness before God to ask for mercy. Mercy is not something we deserve, right? It's something that we need. It's something that we realize that without it, we are condemned to this plight that we find ourselves in. And David asked that God would hear his prayer. So he says, you will have mercy and hear me. It's kind of that theme of testimony, the theme of needing to come back and remember the things that God has done in our life and that he hasn't changed. He doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God does relieve our distress. He will provide mercy and assurance that he hears our prayer. And so the challenge for us is to come boldly before him. Boldly before him in who he is, in him being our righteousness, in him who has clothed us to be there unashamed. And so notice before that David answers the doubts, he begins by calling on God. He speaks to God before the sons of men. And so if we find ourselves struggling with our spouse, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, speak to God first. Be like David. Lord, I'm here because of not I'm so great. I'm really looking for your mercy, but I will call upon you first. Hear my prayer in this. And so before he speaks to the sons of men in verse 2, he addresses the Lord first. Verse 2 says, how long, O Lord, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? It's kind of interesting in verse 2 that he doesn't necessarily direct this towards anyone specifically, where we see the subtext in chapter 3 of being David struggling with Absalom, his son, and kind of the revolt among the kingdom there. Verse 2, he speaks to the sons of men, right? There's a plurality there, but kind of a general addressing of essentially like a group of people, right? Not necessarily anyone specifically, but it's pretty clear that it's not the sons of God. Maybe it is his enemy. Maybe it is the ungodly of some of the previous psalms, but definitely I think the natural man, right? They're sons of men. There's something very relatable to the flesh that he's going to address and answer and challenge here in these next couple verses. And these are all things, again, that keep us from verse 8, that would not just be stumbling blocks to us, but I think are actively put before us by our enemy, by Satan, to draw us out of that place of security in humble submission to the Lord. Of having him as our authority. And so he says, how long? How long will you turn my glory to shame? there's a voice speaking to him saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, David, right? Which really, from what we know of God's love and his grace towards us, that can only be coming from one place. Because he himself bore our shame on the cross, did he not? Jesus bore our shame. So shame in God's presence? No, right? We're told boldness in God's presence time and again, right? A fear in God's presence, but not shame. What would cause us to doubt God's love? What would cause us to doubt God's word? And why would we doubt that God gave his only son that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life? Right? Really, that is our glory. It's the faithfulness and the truth of God's love. It's the object and passion of our praise. It's our glory. It's God's forgiveness. It's his great love, his faithful salvation. And we come boldly before him, and we receive the rest that he offers us as we lay our burdens down before him. He says, natural man, like why is it that we are tempted to, rather than rest and exist in that place of the glory of God, find ourselves in a place of shame, right? There's a perversion here. There's a twisting of what God's intention is to what we're naturally, what we would expect in that, right? It's a robbery here. There's a switch trying to be perpetrated, a deception. And so often we're being robbed, I think. What we have is just a lie of Satan that David is confronting in verse 2. It's from the pit of hell because Jesus took our shame. He bore it. That's one thing we remembered on communion on Sunday. But also, not just that, the natural man would have us join in worthless pursuits. He says, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? There's this temptation to try to find worth and truth in things that aren't the God of our righteousness, right? There's temptation to pursue those lies, and yet we already have a fullness received in Christ. We possess in faith the most valuable of anything humanity possibly could obtain to, which is eternal life and a boldness in righteousness before God. In 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9, it says, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that salvation of your soul, right? And we see the reason, I think, that David has to answer to these temptations and why we, as people of God, constantly are tempted to shame, be put into a place of feeling ashamed or seeking after worthlessness and falsehood, right? It's why these are allowed to perpetrate. As David and we confront them, it's that our faith is being refined through having to work through these questions, having to be tested in these manners. It's a fire that he's moving us, our faith through, that it would be found to be much more precious than gold. And so as David confronts these questions, I think his praise is just increasing. His ability to sing the song he knows is just going to become greater and greater. His ability to rest as he lies down in peace will be just that much more sweet as he works through these and answers these doubts and questions before him. At the end of the day, he comes to a place where he'll have to conclude, God, you are so good. And so he asks us to rest on that. So he says, Selah, Selah. Well, verse 3 says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David knows that in contrast, God is not a worthless pursuit, that God does hear him, that God does know him. And he testifies to, or maybe he's responding to the enemy or the natural man, just that. He says, the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. David's saying, I'm a child of God. I'm part of his family, right? That I'm not a son of man. I'm a child of God. He says, I have an inheritance. I have a family. I have an identity that is who he is. And as many as, in John 1:12, we're told, as many as has received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. As David makes this statement, he's not saying anything that God hasn't given to him, right? We have the right to be called children of God to those who believe in his name. His name, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, right? That's where we rest, and we put to bed that challenge or that issue, right? That God has set apart for himself him who is godly. And the Lord will hear when I call to him, because I am his son, right? What father, you know, even wicked fathers know how to give their children good gifts. How much more our heavenly Father? And so, again, we take a breath. We're maybe put in a place where verse 4 comes in and we're tempted to be angry. We're tempted to justify our actions in a sinful manner. Again, who is it that David is speaking to in verse 4? It's a little bit a challenge. Is he talking to himself? Is he talking to the sons of men? But I think he's trying to, again, bring to light something that would keep him from verse 8, right? To allow his faith to be challenged even in his emotions, right? Anger is just an emotion. It's God gets angry, right? But the lie in that anger says, you know, the cause of your anger is justification for sin, right? They cheated me. They betrayed me. They lied to me. They hurt somebody I love, right? And I'm angry for it. Anger is the right response, I think, in those settings. Just the same as mourning is to loss, or fear is to falling off a cliff, or happiness is to pleasure. But what do we do in any emotion that we have, right? It shouldn't be detached from the truth of God's word, should it? Right? We mourn and we come to God to be comforted. Right? We fear and we find courage in the presence of God. Right? We are happy and we praise God for his blessings in our life. We're angry and, well, verse 4 tells us, do not sin. Do not sin. Right? The response to anger, I think, rather than sin, I think the response to anger is one that man has not mastered, but I think it's to love, right? This might hang with me here, okay? Because if we look at our textbook definition of what it means to love, where would you turn to in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Well, okay, it seems like it fully fits within the context of being angry. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Doesn't that seem like the response to somebody who's angry? Like, hey, suffer long, be kind, right? Seems like the response to anger. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. I think, do not sin. The proper response to anger is to find love as the response to what would cause us to be angry, to allow God's love to be given an opportunity to work and manifest itself in what is maybe the most impossible situation for the natural man to respond with in love. This verse is repeated for us in the New Testament in Ephesians 4, 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. He would love to rob you of that rest. So don't let sin be justified, right, by the emotion, by something that would cause a right anger to be found within you. He says, stop and think it through, right? But meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be willing to not let the sun go down on that. Well, we're kind of stuck there, you know, like it seems like maybe the hardest response to be able to love in that place of anger. You know, how can we begin to move on in and from that place? Well, verse 5 says, offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Man, doesn't it take a lot of trust to love our enemy, right? Like, God, okay, that's what you want me to do? All right. Rest comes, it says, rest in where your righteousness comes from. Offer the sacrifice of your righteousness. What is that sacrifice, right? What is the sacrifice for our righteousness? It's Jesus. Again, we simply receive it by faith. He says, trust God. Trust that vengeance is his. Trust that he will repay. That's the tallest of orders sometimes. But verse 6 says, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Right? Are you kidding me? That's what you want us to do, Lord? That's what you want us to do, Pastor Nathan? Love in a place of anger? Right, be willing to simply put your trust in the Lord in this moment. Trusting God kind of seems like the pits, kind of seems like not something I want to do. There are many who will say, who will show us any good? Right, seems like we're just walking around in bad advice, just constantly letting go of things. And you know, the response is Jesus, the response is trusting him. Why should I? Show me any good from that response. At least pursuing worthless idols, I get a new guitar and a motorcycle, right? It's pretty great. By returning wrong for wrong, I get it ensures that by my hand, they do get their comeuppance, right? I get that vigilante payback. And yet, what David prays for here, in response to why, who will show us any good? Why would you trust God? Why would you not seek after those things that you know to be worthlessness? Why is it that we do trust the Lord? David's praying for testimony among God's people. He says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than the season that their grain and wine will be increased. I don't know about you, but what I know about God working in my life, and what I've seen his faithfulness in as I trust him, is Psalm 94:17. Right? What is that? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. Right? I know where I was. I know where I was being led down by listening to my flesh and the voice of the enemy and the natural man. It was to my slow and sudden decline, right? My soul would have settled in silence. And yet, it says, you have put gladness in my heart. Our testimony, it remembers the contrast that we have in engaging with God over the natural man, over that voice. And rather than settling in silence, it says, more than the season in their grain and wine increased. It says, beyond the best days that the world has to offer. He says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Do you know that light of God's countenance upon your life? Right? Do you know the light of the world, Jesus Christ? His impact on your life, the joy of the Lord. Even compared to when the wicked seems to be prospering, that rest within our soul of verse 8. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We can't get to verse 8 without verse 1, right? But the middle part is so real, it would keep us from that rest. Right? So no Jehovah Tsidkenu, right? The Lord our righteousness. To experience that rest, we have to receive his righteousness. And so resist the devil, rest in the Lord this week, and you will find, I think, his word to be faithful, to have boldness for those times when we need mercy that will inevitably be before us as we continue on in his grace. Amen. Amen.